Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 4 in our study through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Ezra chapter 4. Pray together. God, we thank you that you're the God of restoration, that you take the things that are broken in our lives and you put them back together, many times better than they were in the first place, before we even began. And Lord, we just pray that the glory of the latter would be greater than the glory of the former, that you would do this work of restoration in our lives, that we wouldn't necessarily see our lives as some neat package all put together, but through humility and openness that we would see the cracks in our character, the flaws in this temple, that we would turn from sin, be set free from captivity, and that you would do a tremendous work. We also know that the enemy loves to resist when we make that decision to follow hard after you. So would you give us the tools and equip us to be able to resist the enemy? God, this is your time. We seek you. We want to draw near to your heart. I thank you so much for your people, and I just pray that you would bless them tonight, that they would walk away being encouraged of what you do in and through our lives. Help me to get out of your way. Bless this service in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ezra, we see the picture of restoration as God deals with the temple. We know from the New Testament that we as believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The scene is that Israel has been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. In the first year of Cyrus, he gives the command for them to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Roughly 50,000 people come back to rebuild the temple. We left off last week where they had finished the foundations, and there were some who were weeping because it couldn't even compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. And this other generation that had never seen Solomon's temple were rejoicing because what God had done. And a mixed cry was coming from their hearts. So we do the correlation from our lives. There's a time when we're in sin and compromise, maybe even bowing down to the gods of this world. God sets us free from captivity. We come to know Christ as our Savior, and then he starts to rebuild those broken pieces. It'd be nice if we never destroyed our lives with sin after we got saved, but we are a work in progress, and we do sin, and we compromise, and we damage this temple. God forgives us of our sins, and then he begins to rebuild us. So that's where we've been, and this is where we're headed. Tonight, we're going to look at chapter 4, the work is resisted. Then chapter 5, the work is resumed. And then chapter 6, the work is realized. It's finished, it's completed. So the work is resisted, resumed, and then realized. Important to also remember the outline of this book. The first 6 chapters is the return to Jerusalem under the reign of Zerubbabel. So we're primarily looking at his leadership. And then chapter 7 is when Ezra is introduced to the book, as well as that second group that returns to Jerusalem. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Wouldn't it be nice when we decide to take that step of faith, to follow the Lord, to leave what is comfortable, to leave our place of captivity, to say, "I'm going to put God first. I'm going to put worship first in our life." We build the foundation of our life upon Jesus Christ. They're celebrating and rejoicing if the enemy just left us alone. But there's this pattern throughout Scripture that when someone decides to go for it in terms of serving Jesus Christ, that the enemy, Satan, takes notice, and then he fights back. And we'll see that very clearly in Ezra and also in Nehemiah. Satan does not want the temple built. He doesn't want a wall built around the temple. The same thing happens in our lives. Maybe there's a little bit of resistance when it comes to getting here on Wednesday night. Maybe there's a little bit of resistance when it comes to quiet time. Our resistance in reaching out to that person that's been on your heart. And that's the way that it works. But I hope as we read through this that we'll understand that God is greater than the resistance of the enemy. The Bible tells us in the book of James to submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. We don't see in the armor of God. We'll be studying the armor of God in Ephesians 6 here in the next few weeks on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings. There's no armor for the rear because God doesn't want us running away from the enemy. He always wants us standing our ground. He wants us to resist to where he brings about the victory. But here we see the adversaries coming against Judah, coming against Benjamin, and their first form of attack in verse 2 is, "Let us build with you." And Satan loves to join the ranks. Satan loves to get inside of the walls of the church. He loves to get inside of the walls of the family, get inside the walls of a marriage, and do division from within, because that's where he knows he can do the most destruction. In the book of Acts, Paul warns and says that the wolves will rise up from within you to devour the flock. Because if they're not from within the flock, they wouldn't have access to the flock. So wolves, destruction, Satan always tries to weave his way into the church, weave his way in between brothers and sisters in Christ to do the damage. And those coming against this, they first say, "Hey, let us join you in the work." Now, doesn't that sound good? I mean, we always need more help when it comes to the work. But they give themselves away at the end of verse 2 because they say, "We worship your God, and we've done this since the king of Assyria has brought us into the land." And this is Samaria. For you Bible students, it's north of Jerusalem, and it is the Samaritans that we see in the New Testament. And northern Israel got taken captive first by the Assyrian Empire, and they deported the majority of Israel and imported a bunch of other people from other nations. And this brought in pagan worship. And then the remnant that was left in northern Israel, they joined themselves with these false gods, and you get this mixture where it had some of the true living God with the false gods. And they believed that they worshiped the one true God in an appropriate way, but they mixed it with idolatry. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they realize this, and they're not going to mix with these false gods. Isn't this popular today? I mean, everybody's saying, "Well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but also I believe in Hinduism. I believe in Mormonism. And as long as you got a sincere faith, who am I to say that that's not going to work for you? Who am I to say that you're not going to go to heaven? Well, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in other things as well." But Jesus is exclusive. He says that he is the only way to the Father in John 14:6. That means he doesn't mix with any other gods. There's none besides him. And it's this mixture that the Israelites, Benjamin and Judah, did not want to have any part of. So verse 3, we see some spiritual discernment. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So they say, you know what? We're going to have no part of it. And there comes a place for a church to be able to say, we're not going to embrace the help of the world. We're not going to compromise our message in Jesus Christ in order to get funding from the world. And here we see Benjamin and Judah and Zerubbabel and Jeshua having integrity and trusting in God's provision. We may be sitting here tonight saying, how do we know? Here we are trying to serve the Lord. Here we are building our lives on Jesus Christ. How do we know when the enemy is trying to join our ranks, if you would? We need to have spiritual discernment. In James chapter 3, verse 11, I'll read it to you. James gives us some things that we should look for. James chapter 3, actually verse 13 through verse 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Hopefully, all of us, right? James says, are you wise and are you understanding? Then let him show good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For when envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So that gives us an idea of what we're looking for. If there's evil, if there's jealousy, if there's self-seeking, we know it's not from God. But it's from God, it'll fit this list. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So God gives us an indicator of the wisdom that's from the pit of hell. It's demonic in nature. And then the wisdom that's from above, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. So this gives us an idea of what we're looking for with spiritual discernment. Satan came against Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus resisted. He resisted by quoting the word. And he didn't quote Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, which leaves hope for me. Short phrases, man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And when it comes to the enemy coming into our camp, how do we resist? We resist through God's word. We take the sword of the Spirit. We find a short verse that pertains to how the enemy is attacking us, and we stand in the power of God's word. We don't fight it in our own strength. We don't fight it through our own resources. I believe as we go through God's word, it's timely for us as a fellowship and individuals, and you may be feeling the resistance of Satan tonight. You may feel adversaries coming against you. And what do? That's when you hold on to God's word. That's when you have spiritual discernment and you apply it to the situation that you're in. What were they trying to do? Verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We're going to see by the end of this chapter that the enemy is effective to not only discourage the work, but discontinue the work. And this is where Satan begins. And he's sending people, but who's behind it? It's Satan. And he wants to discourage. And this is what's going to happen in our lives when we decide, I'm following the Lord. I'm putting worship first. I'm building my life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then there's going to be the adversary that tries to discourage us and say, is it really worth it? Why don't you just give up? You're never going to be a good Christian anyway. You know, you're never going to have that breakthrough that you're looking for. I believe if the enemy can get us discouraged, he's won a good portion of the victory. Because then we're giving up on God's promises, on God's hope that he puts inside of our hearts. They go after these guys. They are continual. They go all the way from the reign of Cyrus to the reign of Darius, and they hire counselors, which would be modern day lawyers, that just come after them to try to tie their hands so they cannot continue building the temple. Let's look at verse 6. In the reign of Azarus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. This section of scripture is a difficult section to interpret. And when I get to these sections of scripture, I'll lay out the different schools of thought, let you know where I land, and then ultimately you can decide for yourself. But the difficulty in this passage is we'll go on to read Azarus, and then in verse 7, we'll read of Artaxerxes. And Azarus seems to be Xerxes as we line this up with history, and then Artaxerxes. Azarus is also mentioned in Esther's writing as well. And you're saying, well, I don't see the difficulty in this. When you go by history, Cyrus reigned, and then there was a couple of kings that reigned just for a few years in Persia. And then it's Darius and then Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So the question is, what is the timing in verse 6 all the way down to verse 23? And it seems that this letter of accusation was actually written during Ezra's life and Nehemiah's life, and he's including it here to show the kind of resistance that was coming against rebuilding Jerusalem. But as we read through this chapter, it seems to make sense that this is all happening chronologically, because at the end of the chapter, the work ceases. So some people interpret Ahasuerus to be one of these kings that just reigned for a few years, one named Cambyrus. So we get to this place of saying, where does it fit in? And I can't be dogmatic one way or the other, but I know this. I know by the end of the chapter, the work will cease. And God does allow us to see this, to know the accusation that's coming against the enemy. So if you want to study that more, it's a good study for you to look at and to take to heart. But ultimately, I don't know that we can be dogmatic of the exact timing of this being written. Let's check out the letter, verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script, and translated into Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. And all of his companions write this letter of accusation, those being from Samaria. I'll let you wrestle with the names in verse 9 and 10. But there is a fun one in verse 10. And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Ossnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and they the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. I just like that. The great and noble Ossnapper. It almost sounds like a fish. But apparently, he was the man in the cities of Samaria, and then beyond the river would be the Euphrates River. So this is a copy of the letter, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him to King Xerxes from your servants to the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who come up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. We'll see one common theme throughout this letter, and its accusation. And this is how the enemy gets us discouraged, and this is how the enemy gets us to discontinue putting God first and serving him. Is Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night. We know that from Revelation 12, verse 10. And look at the accusation that comes against these people, that they're building a rebellious and evil city. Now, that wasn't their heart at all. Their heart was to glorify God and to worship God, and all of a sudden they become rebellious and evil. And Satan loves to come and whisper in our ears and say, oh, you know, you're rebellious and you're evil. Look at the motivation of your heart. You don't want to worship God. You're just in this for yourself. And then before long, someone comes into your life and says, you know what? You're just rebellious and evil. You don't really love the Lord. And at that point, you just go, you know, you're right. I'm already discouraged. Thanks for beating me up, you know? Thanks for the encouragement today. What a blessing you've been in my life, you know? But this is how Satan begins to work, and we need to look at how we can combat the accusation of the enemy. You'll see very clearly some of the accusation that comes. Verse 13. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. How they came to that conclusion, I don't know. But as soon as they finish this city, they're not ever paying taxes. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. Look at us, O great, mighty king. We're just here taking care of your business. That search may be in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to the kings and provinces. and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. So lots of fear tactics to the king. The king answers in verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwelt in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river. Peace and so forth. I just love that. The king's saying, let's just get down to the business. Peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have been also mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the commandment is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the king, to the hurt of the kings? So he buys it, hook, line, and sinker. And he says, look, this has to stop right now. Verse 23, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and the companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. The work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It goes from first discouragement to now the work is discontinued. As we get into chapter 5, we're going to see that it was never God's heart for the work to stop, even though the king of Persia comes in and says, no more, you can't do this, because there's a higher authority. There is the King of Kings. And as we set out to serve the Lord, there will be those obstacles that come in, and someone will try to shut us down. And ultimately, the enemy's trying to accuse us and say, you're not worthy to be able to do this. And where we answer those accusations of the enemy is at the communion table. We never try to claim worthiness on our own. We can raise our hand and say, yep, Satan, you're right. I'm a loser, 100%. But Jesus died for this loser, and my worth is in Christ. And I'm forgiven in him, and I'm equipped to serve in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it gets to this place where they stop, and the work doesn't start until the second year of the reign of Darius. As we put this together in the timetable with Daniel, we looked at this last week, it does seem that this is a different Darius than is listed in the book of Daniel. As you study the chronology of both books. The Darius that's mentioned in Daniel may have been Cyrus or a king that's just over the region of Babylon. We get into chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. This is where God's word gets pieced together like a puzzle. Is the work is discontinued and Israel gets distracted, so God sends the prophet Haggai and Zechariah to speak exhortation and encouragement, and we need to go check this out. Let's turn over to Haggai. Turn all the way over in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 2. It's right after Zephaniah in your Bible. Like that helps, huh? Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. We're going to go Haggai and then Zechariah. This is the exact time that we're reading in Ezra. The work of the temple has stopped because of resistance, and God sends his word through the prophet, and this is what he speaks in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord God of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they're walking around saying, it's not time to do this. It's not time for us to build the temple. Look at the resistance of the king of Persia and convincing themselves that, hey, we can put off the work of God. Sound familiar? We can do that all the time, can't we? Well, it's not really the time for me to do this. Oh, another day I'll get to the work of the Lord. And they get distracted. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins. The prophet's being sarcastic. He's saying, look, it's not time for you to build the temple. Oh yeah, but it is time for you to live in paneled houses. So they were neglecting the building of the temple to build up their own homes. And in the season where they stopped doing God's work, they got distracted and put their own needs over worshiping God. And this is where we can relate. We may be called by God. God may stir our hearts. We build the foundation. The resistance of the enemy comes. We go, oh, this is too hard. I think I'll just kick back for a while. And then what happens? The enemy kicks back for a while too. And we go, oh, this is pretty nice. I don't have any resistance. Oh, there's this over here that needs to take place on my house. I need to fix it up and I need to build it. And then God's temple is still in ruins. Now, this isn't canceling out home projects. Okay, we're not trying to put Home Depot out of business this evening. You know, God blesses our homes and he gives us a place for our families to grow up in. But the priorities of Israel had gotten all messed up. The only thing that they were concerned about were their own needs, and they weren't concerned about worship. And God says, put me first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Put time with the Lord first, worshiping him first, giving to his work first, and the Lord will provide for all of your needs. So this is the message that God gives through the prophet. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, earn wages to put it in a bag with holes. Bummer. God's not blessing their endeavors because they're not putting the Lord first. They say the last thing to be reached in our lives is our wallets. And it indicates where our hearts are at. And I don't say this for any other reasons for our lives to be blessed. Do you know the one area where God says to test him in is giving in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. As we give our first fruits unto the Lord, that he'll provide for our needs and he'll open up the storehouses of heaven. When my wife and I first got married, we sat down and worked out a budget and we decided that we wanted to give our first fruits unto the Lord. We wanted to tithe. As we got into our marriage, about 7-8 months, a year, things were getting really tight. And I was looking at our budget, and I thought, you know, we've got just enough if we don't tithe. So I didn't tell her, and I just stopped tithing. And things kept getting worse and worse and worse. And I can attest to verse 6. It was like taking my wages and putting it into a pocket that had holes in it. It's like everything was breaking. Nothing was working. And I was getting more and more stressed by the minute and more convicted by the minute. So I finally sat down with my beautiful bride, me being the fearless leader that I am, and said, you know what, honey? I know what's wrong with our finances. She's saying, really? Well, what is it? I said, I stopped tithing months ago. She's like, really? You stopped tithing? I'm like, yep, I did. So we need to put the Lord first and give to the Lord. Put worship first in our lives and see what the Lord does. And I can't explain it from that point, but the Lord made it work. It was like on paper it shouldn't work, but God made it work. And it's this mystery where we understand, you know what, all this belongs to the Lord. So I'm going to give to the work of the Lord and see God provide. And what this meant tangibly for the nation of Israel was that the temple was in ruins. And it's not always just the finances. It's our gifts. It's our time. It's our resources to say, you know what? I'm putting the work of the Lord first, and I'm trusting that God is going to make up the difference. Have you ever thought, you know what? I can sleep in for another 45 minutes, or I can get up and spend time with the Lord. And when you put the Lord first and you get up and you spend time with him, you end up having more energy than when you sleep in. And you go, you know what? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man doesn't live by sleep alone. I got up, I gave God the first fruits of my day, and the Lord really showed up the rest of the day. And we can't really figure all of this out. It's the God factor, but it's what is happening in the nation of Israel. So this is the exhortation that gets Israel back to building the temple. Now let's flip the page over to Zechariah. And let's look at chapter 3, the first three verses, and then we'll look a little bit at chapter 4. Remember our two leaders in Ezra? It's Jeshua, who is also Joshua, and his name is translated Joshua here in Zechariah, but it's the same guy, and then also Zerubbabel. And these two leaders are listed specifically by Zechariah, but he doesn't give exhortation. Haggai gives the exhortation, and then Zechariah, he's the one that gives encouragement. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So he's standing before the angel of the Lord, but he's also standing before Satan, and Satan's right there to resist or oppose him. Satan doesn't want this to happen. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a band plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And the subsequent verses go on to explain how God clothes Joshua in pure garments. But wouldn't this be such an encouragement to Joshua? Joshua, here you are in this new work, pioneering for God, and you feel this resistance from the enemy. And here comes the prophet Zechariah saying, "Hey, I had a vision last night, and Satan was trying to oppose you, but the Lord rebuked him. And God sees that you're in filthy rags, but the Lord gave you a new garments." I bet Joshua walked away from that. Joshua walked away, same person, just being so encouraged, saying, you know what? We can do this. We can step into the work of the Lord. And then Zerubbabel. This verse probably rings a bell. Flip the page, chapter 4, verse 6. Speaking to Zerubbabel, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Famous verse. We love it, don't we? That's a great one to quote. It's not by power, not by might, but by your spirit. But who was it first spoken to? We continue to read verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone which shouts, 'Grace, grace,' to it." So this is a promise to Zerubbabel with this huge task of building the temple with opposition. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. If you're in that place tonight, you're serving God in your family, in your neighborhood, at your work, in this church, and you feel like, you know what? There's just the resistance of the enemy. This is God's encouragement. It's not by power. It's not by might, but it's by my spirit. Don't give up. Keep going. And then God's promise of what he's going to do in Jerusalem, verse 8 and 9. "Moreover, the word came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall finish it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?'" Zerubbabel, with this time of delay, this 10 years where nothing's happening, the foundation's just sitting there, I'm sure it was going through his mind, "Oh, you're an absolute idiot. Why did you leave Babylon? Why did you leave your position of prominence to dig out here in the dirt in Jerusalem? There's nothing that's ever going to happen to this. Look, you're tied up in red tape. Just give up." And then here comes the prophet saying, you know what? Get back to work. These same hands that started it are going to be the hands that finished it. And don't look down. Don't look and despise the day of small things. I have a hunch it's not just Zerubbabel and it's not just Jeshua, the high priest, but it's us as well. That we can get discouraged We can even stop the work. And the Lord has to come to us and say, what's really important in life? Is it all your stuff that you're distracted with? Or is it serving me? And we go, God, you're right. I'd rather serve you first and trust you to take care of the stuff. And you know what? I don't want to be in love with my stuff anymore. I don't want to be in love with my paneled house. I want to really serve you and understand that you're going to take care of my needs. And then we are fearful, wondering if anything's going to happen. God, can I really step back in the game? And the Lord says, look, I know Satan's opposing you, but I'm going to rebuke him. You know, when Satan knocks at the door, just go, Jesus, it's for you. Would you rebuke Satan for me? And then for the Lord to speak to Zerubbabel and say, you know what, it's time for you to lead again. It's time for you to get back in the game. The hands that laid the foundation are the hands that are going to finish it. Tremendous promises that God gives to Joshua, Jeshua, and Zerubbabel. Now that we've looked at these prophecies, let's go back to Ezra and continue looking at chapter 5. I love verse 2. It's how they respond to this message given by the prophets. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So they heard the promises, and they responded by getting back into the work, and they begin rebuilding the temple. Back to some opposition in verse 3. At the same time, Tattaniah, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bozani and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? And they're saying, come on, it's been 10 years. Can't you give me a break here? So as soon as they get back at it, you know, after having the work discontinued, after getting distracted, they get back on track, and guess what? It's resistance right away again. They're saying, who's given you the authority to do this? Verse 4, then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. They're not ashamed. They're not afraid of the consequences. They're asking, hey, who gives you the authority to build this wall? And we want to write down your name. Kind of like when someone goes, well, who's the manager around here? Well, I'm writing down your name. I want to make sure that they get word of what you're doing. And they just step right up and they say, hey, here's my name. Because it shows that they're trusting in God. It shows that they're serving a greater authority. And they're not ashamed of the work that they're doing. Verse 5, but the eyes of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tattaniah sent the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bozani and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. Verse 7, they sent a letter to him in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judah to the temple of the great God. They're mocking God here. Which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And this is their response. I love their response to the accusation of the enemy. And thus they returned us an answer saying, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed, which is Solomon. So they respond, we have the authority of the King of Kings. We're the servants of the Most High. And what they've realized now as the work is resumed is they serve a greater king. So even if an earthly king says, look, you can't do this, they're serving the King of Kings. And then they review their godly heritage. They give to Darius the God story, and it begins in verse 12. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. So they say, you know, this wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful. It was because we were disobedient. And God was punishing our disobedience, and this temple was destroyed. We were taken into captivity. Verse 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Chapter 1 of Ezra. We studied it last week. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to the one named Sheshbazzar. Yeah. Sheshbazzar. If we have a son, I'm not naming him Sheshbazzar. Who is that? It's Zerubbabel. It's another name for Zerubbabel, who's the governor, who had made governor. I prefer Zerubbabel. It's like tying your shoes with your tongue. Verse 15. And he said to them, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, which is Zerubbabel. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. So these men who come against the work think they're really clever, and they're going to shut this down by sending a letter to Darius. Verse 6, Darius gets the letter. We see how he responds. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. So he searches out the matter. He wants to find out what King Cyrus has said. And at Achmethae, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. This is 300 miles northeast of Babylon. You would think the scroll was found in Babylon, but no, they had to expand their search to go 300 miles northeast to the capital of Midian. And ultimately, this decree is found from the king of Cyrus. Verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, which is 90 feet, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So it was true. These men in Israel, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they weren't making it up. They found the command, and now they're asking it to be returned. Verse 6, this is now the command of Darius. Now therefore, Tattaniah, governor of the region beyond the river, and Sheshbazzar, Bozenai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. I love that. King Darius just says, you know, you guys just need to get away. You need to quit causing trouble. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the house of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Their plan backfired completely. It reminds me of Haman. We'll get there in the book of Esther, where he thinks he's going to destroy Mordecai, but he ultimately just destroys himself. It's the same with these men. So he says, leave them alone. They've got permission to build the temple, but he also gives provision in the next few verses. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these people, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense, from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. So not only do they have to stay away, but they have to pay for it out of their own tax revenue. See, God's resources aren't limited. And when he moves, then the Lord works. And the Lord doesn't need our money. He's not asking us to give because he's broke, because everything is at his disposal. He can go to a pagan king, a pagan leader that's even against the work of God and say, you know what? You're going to provide for that. You're actually going to build this temple. He even gives the provision for daily worship. Verse 9. Whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alerts this edict, let this timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. Think anyone's going to disobey that? Let's just take the biggest beam out of your house, just erect it here and hang you upon it if you alter this in any way. Verse 12, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Then Tattaniah, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. I would think so. Who wants their house to be a refuge heap? A refuse heap. Verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered throughout the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the command of God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The reason that they prospered wasn't just because the prophet spoke, but because they responded to the word of the Lord. And our lives are going to be blessed more than we can count, more than we can measure, if we simply walk in the word that's spoken. What God has given to us from Genesis to Revelation, and the work was finished. And this is the target that we want to set when it comes to serving the Lord, putting worship first, putting his work first, is we want to finish it. We want to be in it for the long haul. Zerubbabel and Joshua had the reward of, in their lifetime, seeing the temple being rebuilt. And how many times would they have been tempted to give up halfway? But they didn't do it. They saw it to the end. And whatever God has put on your heart, see it to the end, to where God gives you the peace. You know, you're done with those second graders. You're done with this child. They've reached this place of maturity, and you'll always be their parent, but this kind of investment, you're done. This individual, and see it to that place of completion. It's well worth it. So verse 15, now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. This can't even compare to Solomon's dedication. Remember that? In 1 Kings chapter 8, I mean, it was extravagant. You had just masses amount of animals being slain. And this is very small in comparison, but God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the number of the sacrifices, but he sees their heart in worshiping the Lord. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. And many of these priests have never had a chance to worship, to sacrifice, because the 70 years of captivity and the time to build the new temple, this is a whole new generation now that's being trained to serve. The Passover is celebrated in verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. The children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So their worship goes further than just building a building. Their worship goes further than just putting up a temple. But now they cleanse themselves. They celebrate the Passover. They set themselves apart from the pagan nations. As we look at chapter 7 and beyond, we'll see that they struggle with this, but it's where their heart is at. Verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. Verse 22 says, God gave them joy, God gave them favor, and God strengthened their hands. Psalms 90, verse 17 says this, and let the beauty of the Lord of God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In the midst of this building project, the temple, how their hands must have gotten weary. Yes, they even gave up for a season, 10 years, and they came back to it. But yet God strengthened their hands. And at times we feel discouraged. We feel like giving up. And may we have the prayer of Psalms 90, verse 17, to say, God, would you strengthen my hands? Would the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us? And would you strengthen the work of our hands? Would you allow us to have your strength to be able to finish this work? If you stop and look at these three chapters, the resistance, the resuming, and the realization the temple was completed, I think we can all relate to some level. And all of us are at a different place in this struggle and in this journey and this walk of faith. But may the Holy Spirit bring to light what we need to work on and what we need to put into practice. But be very careful that you don't get discouraged and you give up on what God has called you to do. In my life, the Lord very clearly spoke to me about teaching his word at age 14 and started to give me opportunities at age 15. In high school, as I finished, the direction was really clear to spend some time in Bible college, to go to a school of ministry, and I was finished. I got done, and it was the week of graduation, and I was so discouraged. There was just this black cloud that had been over me for a few months, and I was really looking for, well, what am I going to do next? God, you've called me to teach your word. Surely you're going to open a door for me. And it seemed like every door that I knocked on, I got the same answer. Oh, we've got everything that we need, you know. Don't need anybody to help here. And I had kind of adopted a worldly attitude to all of this, thinking, well, if I do my time over here, if I do my part over here, then surely that's going to mean an opportunity. And the Lord had many things to teach me. But I found myself frustrated. I found myself discouraged. Maybe just like we've read here in Ezra, where the work was discontinued. I called my dad. My parents were living in Salt Lake. I was living in Southern Oregon, where I'd finished the school ministry. And I said, Dad, why don't you send me an application to Salt Lake Community College? I'm going to get a real education and seek a real job. I said, I don't know what this last 3 years was all about, but I think, you know, it was a waste of time, and I'm done with it. I've got it out of my system, you know. Real wise, you know, 20-year-old guy speaking here. And my dad just got real quiet. He didn't say anything for a long time. And then he simply said, Eric, God's got a call on your life to teach his word, and you shouldn't give it up so quickly. And he might as well have been the prophet Haggai speaking into my life. He might as well have been the prophet Zechariah. And I was uncomfortable. And I didn't want to talk. And I said, you know, we'll have to talk later. And I ended the conversation. But there in Central Point, Oregon, there was an elementary school, and I just began walking around the track that they had at the school. And God really began to speak to my heart. And what the Lord was sharing with me is that I needed to decide. And if I didn't want to teach his word, that was fine with him. You know, that was okay. But if I was going to do it, that I needed to surrender my life to it and be open to any opportunity that he would give. And it was at that moment that I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to put this call that you put on my life first. And then God has been faithful to that point, and you'd think, oh, it must have been glamorous from that point on. Well, you know what the next opportunity was? To volunteer at a small church in Idaho that had less than 100 people, and to wait tables and to serve whatever the need could possibly be. They didn't have a young adult study, so I started a young adults ministry with 2-3 people, me included. And that's the track that the Lord had me on. But there was so much joy in it because I knew it was what God had for me. In the midst of all of this detail, in the midst of all of this history, this is what I hope that we hear tonight. Is God's got a plan for your life, and it's a plan of restoration. And he knows how sin has broken down your temple. And he wants to do such an amazing work in your life. And you may think, you know what? I've tried, and I keep failing. And all it seems is I've got this meager foundation. And the enemy's constantly there beating you up, accusing you. And you think, you know what? This is never going to amount to anything. You know what? I hate to bowl. I hate to go bowling because I know I'm going to throw a gutter ball. I mean, I know that I'm not good at it. So it's like, why waste my money to get frustrated? It's kind of like golf, an aggravated walk, you know? It's like, why do that to myself? And sometimes we kind of adopt this idea about our Christian life. We think, you know what? I tried serving the Lord, and it just didn't work out. I tried putting the Lord first, so it really didn't work out. You know, so I'm not going to try it again. I'm just going to fail again. I'm just going to throw another gutter ball. It's just going to be another round of golf. And the Lord says, no, get back in the game. The hands that started this work are going to be the hands that finish it. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to put a wall around you. And put the Lord first and see what happens. And doesn't mean that we'll never make a mistake. No, we will. But we continue getting up and we continue going for it because God's going to finish the work. It's throughout the New Testament where God says, I want you to abound and abound. So God uses us to this degree, and then he wants to use us to this degree. And we kind of go, Lord, I want to shrink back and shrink back. And the Lord says, no, I want you to abound, and I want you to abound. Continue taking those steps of faith. And we'll see that God's victorious, just like he was with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. God, we admit to you that discouragement can come in just at the wrong time. Just when the foundation's built, just at the moment of rejoicing, it seems that the resistance there. And if that's the place where we find ourselves this evening, may you be quick to give us encouragement. May we be quick to heed what you speak to our lives. We have ears to hear and hearts to understand. You know the specific areas maybe that we're discouraged in, or the specific areas that we've even discontinued the work and gotten distracted with our own needs in our own life. Would you bring application through the power of your Holy Spirit? And God, as we spend time waiting upon you in worship and in communion, may you have your way with us and continue that work of rebuilding. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Where does